Father, we just want to echo what Robert prayed a few moments earlier, and that is that you will open up your word to us and give us revelation knowledge. As we study it, we know that your word always prospers and always accomplishes the purpose for which you sent it forth. It never returns void. We believe that our being here tonight and our opening up this wonderful book is going to profit us. And we just know that you're going to develop in us an increase in the confirmation of the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that now that he's been birthed in us, that you're going to continue the work of your Spirit informing him in us, that we will grow up into the fullness of the stature of the measure of the man, the Lord Jesus. So speak to us tonight through your word. We ask it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. We've been studying from 1 John in the third chapter. I believe last week we introduced chapter number 3, posed some rather interesting questions. Tonight we'll perhaps get some interesting answers. 1 John chapter number 3, and I want to read down through the passage tonight, especially, we're going to start in the first verse, but we've already covered that. I just want to read those verses to get the context down through verse number 10. And tonight we want to concentrate on verses 4 through 10. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. That is wonderful, isn't it, huh? That we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy or undo the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Now, I want to go back those verses 4 through, I better read a couple more because I'm going to, let's read a couple more verses, and then I'm going to go back and I'm going to pull some things out. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that ye should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now I want you to notice, we're going to discuss particularly verses 4 through 10 tonight. And I introduced them to you last week and posed some questions and posed the difficulties. And I explained to you last week that this is one of the passages of Scripture that have always given me cause for concern, because I never felt that I really was satisfied with the insight that I had. And I believe that when you're studying the Word of God, you need revelation from the Spirit of God. And most of the Bible study that goes on is not really based on revelation knowledge. It's based on man's insight rather than revelation of the Holy Spirit. And I have always, when I first got revelation, it was so wonderful that I knew that's the only way I could live, was on the basis of revelation. And when I'm unable to get revelation, it is deeply frustrating to me and disconcerting. All right, now, let's start with the third verse. And let me give you I want to draw you kind of a picture here if I can, and maybe set the context, which may help us in our discussion tonight. John has said in verses 1 and 2 that we are now the sons of God. That we are not yet, we do not yet know what that fully means. That we don't know yet what we will be. Even though we're now the sons of God, we know that there's more to come. We know that we haven't experienced or we're not aware of the fullness of what that means to be a child of God. But when He appears, we're going to be like Him. In other words, the inference is that there's still a work going on in us. That something happened along the way, probably, although it doesn't say it here, we can infer by our own experience and by other scriptures that it occurred when we were born of God. When we were born again, we became children of God. We examined that last week, didn't we? As many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become the sons of God, who were born not by the will of man or the will of the flesh, but by the Spirit of God, John 1 and 12 and 13. And so at a particular point in time, we made Jesus Christ the Lord of our life, and we became sons of God, children of God. But yet in that experience, in the wonder of that, while we realize that we are now the sons of God, John says that we haven't experienced it all yet, that there's more. We don't understand the fullness of that yet. We haven't experienced it yet. We don't know what we shall be, but we know when Jesus appears that we're going to get the 100% of it. And we'll know Him like He knows us, and we'll be like He is. That is, fully and completely the sons of God. I don't know whether I shared this with you last week or not, but over in Romans chapter 8, when Paul is talking in that passage about all of creation groaning in travail, do you remember that passage? All of creation is groaning in travail. What is it waiting for? For the manifestation of the sons of God. Let's just turn over to it. Some of you, I see question marks on some of your faces. Let's go to that. I thought it was more familiar to you than perhaps it is. Romans 8. In verse number 19 and following. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, what does the word manifestation mean? The clear revelation, or to become evident, to be fully and clearly seen. The manifestation we see in 1 John 3:8, the Son of God was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. He was clearly revealed, wasn't he? And here, all of creation, the earnest expectation of the creation, or the creature, waiteth for the manifestation, the revelation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now we are the sons of God. We have the earnest of the Spirit, the first fruits of the Spirit, the down payment of the Spirit, as it were. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. As a Christian, have you not sensed yourself groaning? Have you not sensed within you a desire to be more what you know you can be? There's that eagerness in there. There's that struggle that's going on while you're here, which indicates to us that there's more to come. And that's what John is talking about. We are now the sons of God, and we are heirs with Jesus, but we are not all completely yet what we shall be. All right? Now, verse number 3 ties in with that. Every man that hath this hope in him. Now, did we discuss last week what the word hope meant? I think we referenced it in passing, didn't we? Hope, Bible hope, does not mean a wish or a desire. It means a what? A confident expectation. Now, John says, every man that hath this confident expectation in him, what expectation? What expectation? That Jesus is coming, and when He does, we are going to be fully and completely like Him, and the full revelation or the manifestation of the sons of God is going to take place at that time. All right? Every man that has this expectation, how many of you do? Oh, hallelujah. Everyone that has this expectation is doing what? Is doing what? Is purifying himself. Well, now, how could we be purifying ourselves if when we were born again, we were made righteous? If we were justified, if we became sons of God, if all our sins were washed away, if there's no more sacrifice for sins, if we've been sanctified, how do we purify ourselves? As He is pure. Can anyone save himself? That procedure is a work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? We simply receive it. But doesn't your Bible say purify himself? It does say that, doesn't it? What do you suppose he might be talking about? Keep that in mind for the remainder of our discussion, because it may give us some insight there. All right, now I'm going to run down through verses 4 and 15, 4 through 15, and I'm going to just cite some phrases. I wrote them down on the page here while I was cogitating over this. Do you cogitate? Cogitate, meditate. Verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. Sin is the transgression of the law. That's important to remember that phrase right there. Sin is the transgression of the law. Verse 5, he was manifested to take away our sins. Still in verse 5, in him is no sin. Verse 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Still verse 6, whosoever sinneth hath not seen him or known him. These are strong statements. Verse 7, he that doeth righteousness is righteous. Verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. Now the words of the devil is in the same context as of God. And when John describes in verse 8 or verse 9, born of God, when he says of the devil, it's the same thing. In other words, he is indicating family relationship, and he's indicating here fatherhood. He that committeth sin is of the devil. He's the devil's offspring. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Verse 9 again, he cannot sin because he is born of God. Verse 10, whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. In other words, he's not born of God. So therefore, he's a child of the devil. Verse 11, we should love one another. Verse 12, not like Cain, who was of that wicked one. Of that wicked one means child of the devil, offspring of the devil, and slew his brother. Verse 12 again, his works, underline the word works. His works were evil. His brother's righteous. Verse 15, no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now, I tell you what I'm going to do tonight with this. I'm going to ask you what you think this is all about. And some of you have really been digging at this. I've had phone calls this way. I'm not going to be there Wednesday night, Pastor, but I believe this is what that means. Glory, I love it. We had some folks here tonight. I don't know whether we're going to be able to leave and go back to Kansas until past Wednesday night because we've got to get in that class. I didn't do it for that purpose, but some of you have been talking to people at work, and they're giving you their input, you know, as to what they think this means. And so I have, to the best of my ability, I have postulated three options here. But I confess to you yet that I'm not satisfied that I'm walking in revelation on this passage of Scripture, see? And I told you before, I really don't care about anything but revelation. Now, I'm going to give you an opportunity, several of you, to share your opinions, and we'll see whether it's revelation or not. because you may have revelation here. And we just talk about it a little bit. See what you think. What have you developed this week since we talked last week? And then I'll share with you what I've discovered. And we'll just kind of kick it around. Who wants to take a crack at it? Tell me what this passage means, Richard. Okay. Someone else want to comment on it? Vera?
Well, it says in several passages throughout the Bible that they that abide in the Lord, they that have the Lord in them, are purified. And my feeling is that when the Lord is living within you, those sins that were before are covered over. They're not seen by the Lord, but as long as you're abiding in Him, and that your works would be righteousness, you'd be walking as He walked on the earth, in seeking righteousness, purity, and so on. Whereas a person who has things of the devil in him is living like the devil who lived.
Why then would He say in the first chapter that we should confess our sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive us? And in the second chapter, why did He say, "My children, I write unto you that you sin not, but if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous"? If God doesn't see our sins when we're abiding in Jesus, why would he explain to us that we must confess our sins? That's A. And B, why does He say here in the ninth verse that He cannot sin?
I believe that it's speaking of two types of things. We discussed.
Can you hear Vera in the back there? Speak up so everybody can hear you, because I want everybody to get the benefit of our discussion.
I believe that there's the sin in the flesh, and then there's spiritual. I believe it's separated. When we're born of God, we're born in the Spirit. We have a spiritual man, but we still have a fleshly man. Therefore, the fleshly man can commit sin, walking in the flesh. And Paul, I think, said it real well, that he was struggling at many times with the flesh. He says, I don't do what I want to do, but my spirit is strong. Meaning that in his spiritual life, there's purity, there's righteousness, but in his flesh, he's fighting against it. So,
okay. All right. Yes. Okay. Well, Laura, let's take your comment.
I guess I agree in certain senses with Vera. I was trying to go back. My Amplified used practice. And you had mentioned practice last week, and I guess when I looked at the word commit, I looked them up in the dictionary, and both essentially meant the same thing. And then it kind of threw me off, but I thought in my mind, logically, I am covered by the blood of Jesus. When I sin and confess and come before the Father, that is removed, I am a pure man in my spirit. It's working through my flesh, and that practice to me meant something, because practice means meditating, deliberately doing something. And I've told my children, we sin, yes, but that heart that continually, habitually does that, to me, that's that man that is not walking in Christ, that continually practices sin. And I try
okay.
to make that difference, fight that through my spirit, that flesh and man are still in flesh, but the spiritual man, if we are walking in Christ, the Christ of saying, once we have repented, we try not to do again, pushing through to purification, as He is working through to keep that.
Okay, if we take the practice side of it, then what do we do with a passage that says He cannot sin?
Well, the real me is spirit, and my spirit joined with the Holy Spirit, and therefore it doesn't sin once it's born again. It's like the real me goes on forever, eternal life, even though my body will die at death in this world. And that, once it's joined with the Spirit will no longer sin. It's purified and holy. And that if the real whosoever is the real me, then it's got to be my spirit, not my flesh and my mind, but my spirit.
Okay, well then, in verse number... Yeah, that's good. In verse number 5, how do you interpret verse number 5 there where it says, in him is no sin? Is that in his spirit? Talking about Jesus. Now, verse 5 is not talking about whosoever. It's talking about he was manifested to take away sin. He, Jesus, then we would say that Jesus was holy in his spirit only, but that he had could have sin in his flesh. It says, in him was no sin. I mean, how can we say that it's one thing for us and something else for him just a few verses apart? Let's get some other comments here. Jim? I'm not trying to shoot holes in what you're saying, but what I'm trying to do is put the whole scripture together. Jim?
It says to me is that it's impossible for us as sons of God to sin. But as long as we are here, we are part flesh and part the sons of God in spirit. And as Paul says, now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. At that part, as long as we're in this form, we will never get it. But in fact, the Spirit, that we are in spirit with God, can have nothing to do with sin.
Well, explain to me then why there is provision made for confession of the sins of a Christian. Tell me why believers are to confess their sin and obtain forgiveness, and also explain to me why in the ensuing verses from this passage he uses not a sin of the spirit, but actually an outward work with Cain and his brother, murder, to illustrate what he's talking about. And that his whole approach here in verse number 7 is he makes a distinction between doing righteousness and being righteous. Let's get some other views. Dan.
I think in verse 5, I believe that when it says that in him there's no sin, it's talking about Jesus here, where there was no sin in his flesh because his Father wasn't human. His Father was the Holy Spirit. And sin came through the bloodline of the male. And then... when you go down here in verse 9, it says that for his seed remains in him, and that seed remains in our spirit because that seed is the Holy Spirit, and our Holy Spirit is reborn without the aid of a male where the sin came. So there's no sin whatsoever there. However, our flesh is born of a male, and there is sin there in our flesh.
Okay, someone else, Greg?
I don't know if this pertains to this or not, but this particular part of the verse in here does not mention this, what I'm going to say, but I agree with what's been said already about the Spirit. I believe the sin part of it is that in the final time that judgment is taking place on Christians, that won't be for a sin, because that will be covered already. But still, while we're on this earth, this human body is going to sin, but still the Spirit of God is in this human body. God can only use and do his works through this human body while we're here.
Then why should we be, if this discussion is accurate, why should we have any concern about what we do in the human body? I mean, why not just let this filthy body do any perversion it wants to, because we're already taken care of, and it's bound to do it anyway because it's mortal and it's here upon the earth and it's contaminated. And as long as our spirit is taken care of and the seed is in there and it cannot sin, and now we're the sons of God and it's all taken care of, why don't we just gratify that flesh, and I mean just have us one more good time here upon the earth? I mean, why can't we have our cake and eat it too?
Okay, I have a second part.
Oh, okay, excuse me.
No problem there. You've
already worked that one through, Greg. Huh?
The thing you're saying is exactly what I was going to say right there. Just because we have at the final time when we're with the Lord, because we're covered there, that doesn't necessarily take care of all things here. While we're in this flesh and on this earth, God can only use us in this human vessel. And what I believe, this is my own opinion from this, is that sure, we can still sin through this human part of us, And the reason God wants us to take care of this sin and ask forgiveness at this particular time, say, if I commit sin now, then I should confess it. In my personal opinion, this is the words of my life. I don't know if it's true of anybody else. I have found that eternally I'm taken care of. But while I'm here, if God is going to use me and I sin, He cannot bless me. He cannot use me to the way it is then He wants to use me to do His works. And I found that if I confess my sin and continue with the flow of His forgiveness and His mercy, then He is able to use me. And I have found that I have confessed sin for that very reason.
Okay, let me ask you this question. I think this is the $64,000 question to those of you who have chosen this option. Can a person who commits murder be saved? I mean, no, let me don't say it that way. Can a man who commits murder be a saved person? Can a saved person kill? Well then, what do you do with this 15th verse over here? Well, no, at the time. Yeah, well, we know that a murderer can be forgiven, right? But what you're saying is you're separating the spirit and the flesh. And that's a very neat package. But I submit that it's not quite as simple as you've made it. I think it's very attractive, and we can find some other scriptures, you know, to kind of help it along. But I don't think we can read the whole Bible all the way through and buy that. Because there have been, throughout church history, there have been all sorts of heresies along this line, you know, and people who have done exactly the thing that I've described. Eat, drink, and be merry because the flesh is evil anyway. It really didn't make any difference. And you get involved in all sorts of licentiousness. Paul said in Galatians 5 that we have liberty, but we ought not to allow our liberty to become an occasion to the flesh, didn't he? So there is a connection there. I find also an interesting connection in the book of Colossians, first chapter, where it says that God delivered us out of the kingdom of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Now, when He used the word translated, I only know of one other translation that took place in the Bible, and that was Enoch. And when Enoch was translated, he was completely translated, his body as well as his spirit. His spirit didn't go to be with the Lord, and his body stayed behind. When he was translated, he took the whole thing. And so if we have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, and translation based on the precedent that we have in the Scripture, and the only way I know how to interpret Scripture is with other Scripture, not with opinions or, you know, thoughts on, and I'm blessed that you all are giving me Romans 6 and your scripture and, you know, and Luke 1 and so on, and you're really looking for the scripture to the interpretation here. And that blesses me as your pastor. I see how you would handle a difficult passage of scripture. That's good. But if you separate the flesh from the spirit so completely as some of you are doing, then how can you believe God for healing for your fleshly body? If it's that separate from the recreated human spirit? Or doesn't that give you any trouble in there? It does, would me. Let's take Mary Ann here first.
I was just going to say that...
Did we answer the question, first of all, about the murderer? We didn't really answer that. Okay, well, let me ask it again then in another way. Let's pull your hand down just a minute, Vera. Let's identify the question. It's not a coincidence that John said, he used as an example here, he's gone through this whole teaching now, verses 3 down through 10, and then he says down in those in the 11th and 12th, 11th verse, this is the message you heard from the beginning, and we should love one another. This is an example of what I'm trying to get across to you. And that love should not be like Cain, who slew his brother, and he tells us why he slew his brother. And then he goes on to say in the 15th verse that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now, if a man does not have eternal life abiding in him, then he's not in a saved condition, is he? Now, do you believe a man could commit murder, repent of it, be born again, and have eternal life abiding in him? You believe that? And that's not what this is talking about. No murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. That says to me, if I read it right, that a person who is in the act of committing murder is not a saved person. And I wouldn't want to have just given my life to Jesus, you know, be born again, go out the next day, kill somebody, and then be called, have my number called. I mean, knowing that scripture. All right, now, is murder a transgression of the law? And sin is all, any sin is transgression of the law. Isn't that right? Didn't he say that sin is the transgression of the law? In John, in 1 John 5, 17, we're told all unrighteousness is sin. Now, murder is a horrible sin, isn't it? But anger's not really too bad, is it? You see, according to the Lord, though, there is no distinction, is there? If you want to look over in Galatians chapter 5 at the list of the works of the flesh, you'll find them all listed there together. Hate and anger and jealousy and emulations and strife and murder and partying and drunkenness and all of that stuff. It's all, I mean, it's all in the same list, and it all carries the same penalty, you see? Okay, Richard, I'm going to take your comment. Now, you've been trying to get a word in here.
I don't try to separate the flesh from the spirit. I try to work them together, mainly because Paul said a lot of things like, I do what I don't want to do and how to do, that type of thing. So he's addressed the flesh also. But it seems to me that the key thing here is not to practice sin. In other words, if you're practicing homosexual, there's all kinds of things in the Bible that says when I enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, another thing to confess your sin is releasing yourself from lots of emotional and lots of things that the body can't harden, because before the fall, we were created perfect, where we didn't have to deal with these things. Since the fall, we have anger and we have all these other things that just destroy us emotionally, internally. And until we can release that, it'll just fester and eat us alive. So I think confession plays a big part in that one. But rather than the flesh, and even practicing spirituality, I don't think we ever quite arrive spiritually. So, to me, I don't think this can ever be attained.
Okay, all the things that you're saying are good. Most of it is right. But I can't read this passage of Scripture. And it's just not, you wouldn't sell me. In other words, I like the idea that he's talking here about continually practicing sin. Boy, that fits really neat. Real neat. If I could buy that one, we'd already finish this discussion. Let me read you something. I've been digging in the Greek and, you know, just doing all I know to do. I've been digging in the Greek, I've been digging in the English, I've been digging in tongues, I've been, you know, doing everything I know how to do. To get the revelation. And you know the way I teach. Now, when I know what I know what I know, I'm going to tell you what I know and what it is. Okay? And, you know, that's the way we do. And we don't generally have classes like this. But, you know, see, this will teach you something. That there's only one who has all the answers, and that's him. See, I mean, isn't this one? This is, there are two different verbs that are used in the Greek. And I'm not going to give you all of this, but I want to give you a little bit of it. If I gave you all of it, you'd be just as confused as I was after I worked my way through it. But in Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, he says this. There is a Greek word that literally means to express by act your thoughts or feelings. The word is poieo. That's the word that's used all the way through here. Poieo. P-O-I-E-O. Poieo. That's the only word John uses in this passage. It means to act. There's a completely different Greek word that means to practice. It's the word praso. P-R-A-S-S-O. Now, the commentator, this is what Vine's dictionary says. Praso signifies to practice, though this is not always to be pressed. In other words, you can't always believe that. The Apostle John, in his epistles, uses the continuous tenses of poieo to indicate a practice. the habit of doing something. That is 1 John 3, 4, committeth and commit and so on. And then he says, the authorized version, the King James Version, commit and commit, in 1 John 3, 8, and 9, is wrong. Now, that's a pretty strict judgment on that passage there. That John would use a wrong word. It's possible John could, but I don't think the Holy Ghost could. Do you? And so I did some more checking to find out whether John even knew the word proso. And I find over in his gospel he used it. He knew poieo, and he knew proso, and he used both of them. Matter of fact, in one verse he used both words. Did you get them? So I'm not sure. See, the commentaries, this is what the commentators have done to prove that this whole passage consists of an admonishment against continual practice of sin. They have found John in error in using the wrong word. Now, I can't interpret the Bible on that basis, can you? I mean, I'm not comfortable with doing that. And there, I copied these because I thought, you know, we may have some other thoughts on it, and that we might want to look at that. I went to the Greek interlinear, and they translate the word doing. Everybody doing sin. He sins not. Doing sin, as opposed to committing sin. Does not sin. I thought maybe that the translators might have missed it along the way. But the translators really didn't miss it. The Amplified translators have missed it. See? The Living Bible as far as I can tell. See? But it would be real simple to just say, well, he's talking about practicing sin, and as long as we don't practice it, we know Christians do sin, and as long as we don't continue to do it, you know, then it's not a real problem for us, and that's what John's talking about. But I just can't accept that when he says, doth not do sin. And then he says, cannot sin. Now that one really nails it for me. Marianne, I shut you off before you had a chance to make your comment.
This is just a thought. I was thinking, in my experience, I think with my Christian experience, the closest we get to the Lord, the more the longer we're Christian, the more we pray, and the closer we walk with the Lord, it seems the less we are tempted to sin, or the less we seems like the less, the closer we are to the Lord, it seems easier not to sin.
Yes. Okay. It's more natural not to. Yes. The wrestling match is less severe between the flesh and the spirit.
Right.
Yes.
Okay. Would that not have something to do with...
Well,
also, the same thing's true with, I find it with myself, with sickness. I don't get sick when I'm close to the Lord. I just don't.
Yeah. I think what you've said is true, but I have to ask the question concerning the passage that we're discussing. What we're trying to get is a revelation of this particular passage of Scripture. Now, what you said is true, but did you get the seed? Did his seed go in you after you grew as a Christian, or when you were first born again?
Sure, when I was first born again.
Okay. Well, no. Wait a minute. Whoa. Let's stay on the word here. What does it say? He cannot sin. Because, not because he has gotten closer to the Lord, or is walking closer to the Lord, or knows him better, but because his seed dwelleth in him, and he's born of God. Now, the cannot sin doesn't have anything to do with your knowledge of him. It has to do with your relationship to him. Is that right? I mean, isn't that what he says? Okay, here's a hand waving back here, Larry. You're waving at a spider. Well, I'm sure she's grateful.
I've listened to everybody here in this passage, Steve. But what we have here, or what I feel, the Lord keeps showing is that isn't he really talking about Jesus as being the intercessor, the relationship that we have with Christ is one. Different because God moved through Christ to us.
Well, then on the strength of that,
we're born in Christ, and now God looks at me.
No, he said we cannot.
To work it with us, to develop it, to do something more like this.
Yeah, but see, you'd have to take the ninth verse out of your Bible.
Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in Jesus, and he in Jesus cannot commit sin because Jesus is born of God. I'm certain Jesus is the he where
Yeah, I don't think I can buy in on that one. Gina? Well, I thought I was asking the questions and you guys were giving the answers tonight. Oh, you have questions. Okay. Let's not even get into that because that's a please don't send us off down another track here. We got enough trouble here, Gina, with these. Okay, I'm not insensitive to the question, but it doesn't pertain to our discussion tonight. So let's stay on what we're trying to get at. We're trying to get an answer to this. Perhaps we can take that at another time. Laura? Certainly.
I'm interpreting it too, like you're talking, as you're growing, you're coming into the mind of Christ, but then he's saying you have the mind of Christ.
When your sins are remitted. Yes, Anna. Say? I'm sorry, I don't think I heard exactly what you said. Yeah, I think that's kind of what the folks are saying, but I'm not sure that I... And maybe you're satisfied. Are you all satisfied with what your discussion is tonight? Oh, okay. I thought maybe I was the only one that wasn't satisfied. Vera?
Well, the Word says that love covers a multitude of sins. God is love. And Jesus...
Then why should we confess them? I mean, you see, what you're saying... You see, what you're saying is if he looks at us through the eyes of Jesus... if he looks through us at us through Jesus, then sin is of no concern to him. Why should we confess it? I mean, why is there a need for us to have confession? You see, that doesn't make any sense.
Our body is the temple.
Carolyn?
In the translation, verse 9, you know, like speaking foreign language,
yeah, that's the newspaper edition. That would not really... Okay, stop right there and answer the question, what does he mean in verse 9, he cannot sin? But he didn't say, doesn't want to. He says, can't do it. Cannot. And the language is, he cannot to sin. That's the Greek. He cannot to sin. Robert? Robert?
This would work really well if I believe in eternal security, because then I can buy, God sees us through the blood of Jesus, and we cannot sin.
Then why not live any way you want? And why is it? You just answer me this. Why is it when I violate the law of God, I can't stand it? He works on me and works on me and works on me until I get it taken care of between me and him. See, you don't tell me that you can't sin, that you can't experience that, because I know I'm born again and I know what it's like to break my fellowship with God. I know what it's like to feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and I know what it's like to fall on my face and say, "Oh God, I'm so sorry, I'm so miserable, forgive me," and I know what it's like to get restored. Amen. In my own experience, I know. And I also know from reading the Word.
I did the same thing that you did and went through everything I had from Matthew Henry Devine and didn't get anything with it. This scripture here shed a little light from Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death.
It doesn't say he won't sin. It doesn't say he doesn't want to sin. It says he cannot sin. Now read it. What does it say there? Does it say that? It cannot. He cannot sin. All right, now turn with me to the book of Romans. Yes. I'm not putting you on. I'm not just trying to jerk you around a little bit, you know, these couple of weeks. I'm not playing a game with you. I'm not just trying to do something a little different. I've really wrestled with this scripture. I knew when we started 1 John. I've got a problem over in the 5th chapter also. And I'd be completely satisfied if the Lord would just let me take a couple of pages out of my Bible. But I can't do that. And so I won't take you any place where I don't know that the footing is sure. And I wouldn't be here if we, you know, weren't in this particular passage. And I think it's good for us just to wrestle with it and noodle with it and think on it. And as we read in other places of the Scripture, I believe God will give us some insight. Now, I'm going to tell you, these are the three options. I'm going to take the last few minutes that we have, and I'm going to tell you what I'm sensing and kind of the direction I'm moving. The Bible says that we ought not to minister questions, but rather answers. And I so dislike having to do this, because most of my church life was spent just like this, in classes just like this, where we would come to class, there'd be a question posed, we'd get everybody's ideas, we'd get more questions when we left, no answers. We would get new questions that we never even asked, given to us. So we come to church with one question, we would walk out with eight. And the church generally develops skeptics. Did you know that? The church is not developing people in Christ. The churches generally are not helping Christians to get their mind renewed. What they are doing is turning committed believers into skeptics. And that's typically, generally the reason for that is because those who are doing the teaching and those who have written the books and so on, the teaching's not coming from the Word of God, but coming rather from man-made curricula and that sort of thing. And those generally are at best carnal believers. And many of them obviously unsaved. If you read the material, they've never met Jesus and they wouldn't know him personally, have no acquaintance with him at all and know very little about even his life. And so I dislike doing that. I just didn't have any other option when we come to this. Are you at Romans 6 and 7? All right, now, and 8. Okay. The first option is that this whole passage in John is talking about a habitual practice of sin. And a quality of life which is predominantly sinful rather than righteous, which would give you the indication that a Christian can sin, but he does not practice it. He does not habitually do it. His mindset is, I don't want to. I'm attempting to purify myself. I want to do better. I want to bring my flesh under control. If I have whatever tendencies I used to have before I was born again, I'm putting off the old man and putting on the new one and so on. And that would be the traditional view of what this passage of Scripture means. And most commentators would say that's what John's talking about here. It's very convenient, except for verse 9, and I just can't. I mean, it just doesn't satisfy me, because he did say he cannot sin. In the second option would be this very complete separation between the flesh and the spirit, to where because his seed is in us and because we've been changed in the inner man, that our spirit man is incapable of sin. I'm not sure what exactly to do with that, except I have a little trouble with Mark 7 when Jesus said it is out of a man's heart where is the process of all evils. Fornications, adulteries, robberies, envies, all of that comes out of a man's heart. Now you're telling me that when a man is born again, he gets a new heart. Jesus said out of his heart comes the evil of man. Can a Christian commit fornication? Huh? Some of you aren't really sure. Can he? Yeah, you believe me, he can. A Christian really can. All right, now where did that come from? See, it didn't come out of his flesh. We talk about his flesh and sins in my flesh and so on. And it's like I've heard Christians say, the devil made me do it. Baloney. The flesh made me do it. Baloney. You made you do it. You see? And you must take the consequences for that. You cannot die and put your flesh in the grave and say, boy, I'm so glad now that, my flesh now is going to pay the price for all of that, that it did. See, because that's part of you. You can't really separate all of that. If you could, why do you suppose Jesus had to come in a flesh body? Why didn't he just come as a spirit? Kind of do his thing here in a spirit. He had to die in the flesh, didn't he? Because we are flesh. It says he didn't take upon himself the nature of angels. He took upon himself the nature of Abraham, man, flesh. And he died in the flesh. And God's in Romans chapter 8, we're told that God condemned sin in the flesh. If Jesus wasn't flesh and he didn't die in the flesh and he didn't bear his sins in his flesh, then we're lost, see. So you can't separate a man. That leads you to all kinds of heresy. Any more than you can separate the Trinity of the Godhead and say, well, there's the Father, and then there's the Son, there's the Spirit, and separate them. Like, you can't. I mean, how can you say you have one without the other? The three in one. And you can't separate a man either, his spirit, his flesh, his soul. He's three part. And he's one. You can't break him apart. Now you can kind of separate him for consideration, but you can't separate him as far as whether it's this does not affect this. It's like a tree and his leaf. And you can't separate the leaf from the tree or the tree from the leaf. I mean, they go together. It's all part of a package. Somebody said you don't buy shoes without tongues. If you want to get shoes, you're going to get the tongues with it. It's a principle that's involved here. All right, so I just can't. And plus let's have one discussion here, please. The whole discussion in 1 John chapter 3 has to do with the outward manifestation being a result of the inward motive. For he said in one, I don't have my page turned to that right now, but he said, he that doeth righteousness is righteous. And he said, he that doeth not righteousness is of the devil. So you can tell what a man has on the inside based on what you see on the outside. Is that right? So we've been talking in here about a tree and his fruit, and if you pick apples off of a tree, you don't call it an oak tree. It's an apple tree. You know that, and everybody else does too. And what he's trying to say here is that the fruit of a man's life is a result of what's on the inside. So you cannot divorce these outward actions from the inward motivation. Does that make sense to you? And because of that, I just have to reject that option. It's just not that simple. I think it's a lot deeper than that. I don't believe there's an error in that passage. I don't think there's anything wrong with it. I think there's something limited with our peanut minds that we can't get a hold of it. Say, I'm only frustrated because my flesh is frustrated. My spirit is perfectly at rest. But my flesh is kind of messed up over it because I would like to be able to kind of get around it, all right? The third option is I can't really put it into words. But I'm going to see if I can share a few scriptures with you that maybe get us into neighborhood. And maybe we can Maybe we can kind of get a hold of it in the spirit in a way here. And I can't put it into words for you because I don't understand it. And you can't explain something you don't understand. If you're talking to somebody and they can't put it into words for you, then they don't understand it either. And most people that use big long words and long sentences don't know what they're talking about. It's just a cover up for, you know, what they don't know. And so I don't completely understand it, and so I can't really put it into words that I could communicate it to you. I couldn't preach it, obviously. All right, I want to go to Romans 7, first of all, and I'm going to read you several scriptures here, and then see if we can maybe put them together in a way that this is the way that I was praying in tongues today. And here, Richard, you took us right to Romans 6 right out of the box tonight. And I thought you were going to give us the answer right there. I wasn't completely satisfied with your conclusion, but I think you're in the neighborhood. I don't know. I'm not sure that's what this particular passage in 1 John is talking about, but that's I've had that thought too about that particular time. Mm-hmm. See, maybe I'll just ask this to you in a way of a question. When Jesus was here on the earth, was he spirit? Was he spirit?
Yes.
And was he flesh?
Yes.
Was it possible for him to sin?
Yes.
He could have sinned, couldn't he? How do we know that? He was tempted to sin, and the Bible does clearly say it was a temptation. He was tempted in the wilderness. If it was impossible for him to sin, it wouldn't have been a temptation, would it? Is that right? So he could sin. Could it be that whosoever is born of God has his seed in him and cannot sin? Is that your comment then? Mm-hmm. Okay. Let's close right there, please. Father, we thank you for our discussion tonight. We thank you for the insight of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for sharing with us what we do need to know and for giving us a confident assurance in that which we do not need to know. We do have a hunger in our hearts, Father, to seek after you and to search after you. And you made a promise when you said, blessed is he that hungers and thirsts after righteousness, for he shall be satisfied. He shall be filled. And we trust that that is exactly what will take place. That we're not straining at gnats, Father, and concerned about swallowing camels. We believe that you want to give us revelation in this and that we must apply ourselves. You said study to show yourself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's what we want to do. We want to have such a good handle on your word, not that we understand everything that you're doing, because we know we must walk by faith. But this Bible was written for us. It was written for our insight, our edification, our instruction. And we know that you're not withholding revelation. We ask you, Father, to continue to give us insight and continue to answer the cry of our heart, that we might understand. We sense here tonight, I can see in the discussion among all of your people, that what's happening here tonight is all of us sense that you have done something in us that we don't yet fully understand. That which occurred at the new birth is so wonderful and so fantastic, and that this is not just something that's in the future. This is something that we can participate in now, and we want to, and our spirits are reaching out and grasping for this truth, for we want to know what it is that you did. We want to know what it means that your seed is in us. We want to know, Lord, concerning this whole matter of sin. We want to know what it means to be as he is, so are we in this world. We know he came to take away sins, and in him is none. And all of these things, Father, they excite us. They excite our spirit. And we want to have insight, and we want to have understanding, and we want to have wisdom. And so we ask you, Father, to continue to work with us and to continue to meet us as we study and continue to speak to us as we pray. Open up your word to us, Father. We are not interested in the traditions of men, for we know that they have in the past and even today, they make the word of God of none effect. We want the word of God just exactly the way it is. We trust you to clarify this for us in your own way and in your own time. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.